Well, this afternoon, seeing that it's the first Sunday of the month, we'll be continuing with our first Sunday Psalms series. We're 14 weeks into it this week, looking at the 14th Psalm, Psalm 14. We'll be looking at the idea of a pack of fools. It's to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. For they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given this in words, in human communication, your revelation of yourself. And as we approach these words, this text, help us to have the mindset to remember that these are not just any words that you may have used human authors, but these are ultimately your words, and thus they carry your authority. And help us, O Lord, that when we approach this text, when we approach these words, that first and foremost is in our mind is, yes, these words are true and we believe them. We ask, Father, that you would guide each of us as we approach this text, such that your Spirit would do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. We ask that you would confirm our faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would grow us in our faith through the word today, that we might grow in Christ, that we might grow in grace and in holiness. Our Father, we ask that you would rest upon this preacher, chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare the truth of your word and everything that it contains with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular psalm, the 14th psalm, is one of two psalms whose opening words are quite often quoted in various different contexts. Typically, if you're on social media, you might see it from your fellow Christian friends on April 1st, in which they say, "Happy Atheists Day." April 1st being April Fool's Day. Well, our text today opens up with the idea that there is a group of people who are called fools because they say in their heart there is no God. Of course, we're going to learn that as we go in this text that it's not necessarily applying to, it actually isn't at all applying specifically to the group of people that we commonly call in our world, in our contexts, atheists, in terms of being, you know, theoretical atheists, some sort of assertion about the existence of God. It's actually much broader than that when we look at this particular text. It opens up with the inscription of "To the choir master of David," once again another psalm that is attributed to David, or in honor of him. I regard this as being of David, being from him, from his pen. God used him to write this psalm, and "To the choir master" indicates that it's for use in the public assembly of of one of the corporate gatherings of Israel, probably at one of the festivals of some sort, indicating it's designed specifically around not just family devotion or synagogue devotion, but around a corporate assembly. There's a choir master. It indicates that this is something to instruct the people of God in their faith. And thus it is for us to instruct us in our faith. It's not primarily a text that is pointed outwards at people who are not not among us, but it's actually directed at us to help us grow in faith and understanding what it is to say there is a God and this God is our Savior, to grow us in that knowledge. Also of note, just some interesting facts I find, this psalm is almost exactly the same as the 53rd psalm. It reads almost exactly the same with the exception of verse 6. The second half of verse 6 in both psalms is slightly different. But the basic assertion of this psalm is that if we say there is no God, that is fundamentally a fool's errand. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there actually is no, in the Hebrew text, there is no there and there is no is. It is just no God. The fool says in his heart, no God. And we see in this psalm and verses, the second half of verse 1 all the way through verse 3, we see the results of those psalms. It opens up with what the fool says about God. And in the second half of verse 1 through verse 3, it tells us what God says about the fool. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see the way of the fool. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the response of those who are, I don't want to call them wise, but I want to call them the not fools. Because there really is only one who is truly wise, and in him is the wisdom that those who are wise have, that those who would be not fools have. The wisdom would be found in that one. And so what we see is we see that it's broken up into several different sections. The psalm actually ends in the opposite place of where it opens. It opens up with someone saying, no God. But it ends with a grand expression of expressing hope in God, of expressing hope in the covenant God who also created all things. When we look at this particular psalm, when we look here at verse 1, we see there's a basic assertion coming from the heart of this person who is called the fool. All the people who fit within this particular group, the psalm is basically calling them a pack of fools. In one of my favorite works, I've been working through this over the years. This is actually just the first volume by Stephen Charnock, or Charnock, however you want to say it. Stephen Charnock was a 17th century English Presbyterian minister. That's the 1600s, if you don't know exactly when all, I sometimes struggle with that. And this particular work, this is one of two volumes, it's called The Existence and Attributes of God. It was actually a series of lectures, discourses he was giving to his church in 1675. He died in 1680 before he was able to complete it. And what he had done was published after his death. The reason I bring this up is because the very first two discourses, which compose approximately 140 pages roughly, the first two chapters, are an exposition or thoughts on this very verse, the verse 1, the first part of verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The very first chapter, he talks about one aspect of this, and I happen to agree with the way he approaches it, and it's the first 69 pages of his discourse is dedicated to what he refers to as the fool who embraces what he calls absolute atheism. Now, what do we mean by absolute atheism? Absolute atheism would simply be the assertion, the mental assertion, the worldview assertion, that there is no such thing as God. Call that the absolute atheist, or I prefer to call it the theoretical atheist. It is indeed quite foolish to assert with some sort of absolute sense that there is no God. As a matter of fact, to make such an absolute assertion, just from a logical standpoint, really makes absolutely no sense, for if there is no God, how can you have any sort of absolute assertion of anything? And as it's always been said, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. There are no atheists in foxholes. And those of you might go, what is a foxhole? That's the little holes that soldiers and Marines bury themselves in the heat of battle to protect themselves from enemy fire to take shelter. The assertion of no God, and Charnock in his first 69 pages on that, the absolute atheism, he talks about how it is so foolish to assert that there is no God. The assertion of no God is actually is a logical impossibility. That is, it is impossible logically for that to be. As I mentioned earlier, for example, the example of having any sort of absolutes, having any sort of knowledge is impossible if there were no God. There's various different apologetic methods out there that Christians have used throughout the ages to demonstrate the impossibility of that assertion that there is no God. As a matter of fact, everyone believes in some sort of a higher power or some sort of a brute fact, just something that exists, that has no cause of existence. And while we could spend a lot of time getting into the various different reasons why one should be a theist, that is, a believer in God, and why there is God, and go into the various different ways we could approach that, if we were to spend our time in the sermon on that text, on that particular aspect, on that particular point of view, would actually miss the point of what's going on here in Psalm 14. Would really miss the point of what's happening in Psalm 14. This sermon, the text is not primarily serving as an apologetic against an absolute or theoretical atheism. And while there is a place for that in great discourse, we must also remember in terms of apologetics and such that we must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. The text, this particular text, Psalm 14, what we're going to see is that this psalm is asserting that there is one who can be a theist, that is, someone who believes in God, or who has a concept of God, or who has a concept of a greater power, that is, some sort of supernatural greater power of some sort, and still be in the category of the fool who says in his heart, no God. This is not primarily about a philosophical category of atheism. Rather, this has to do with one's relationship to the one who is the one true God. That is where this text is going. The contrast in this text between the fool and the one who is not the fool between the fool, or one might, that we might call the wise, is not so much of the fool is an atheist and that the wise is a theist, that is, someone who believes in God versus someone who doesn't believe in God. Rather, the one who is not a fool what this is contrasted with is actually found in verse 5. It says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord?" That the fundamental definition of the one who is the fool in this passage, the one who is the fool in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, is the one who does not call upon the Lord. The one who is the fool, the one who says in his heart, "No God," is not the person, is not simply the person who says, "There's a God." But the person who is not a fool is the person who calls upon the Lord. Simply saying that there's a God, even simply saying that there's one true God, does not mean that one does not say in their heart, "No God." Rather, it is a contrast between the one who says in his heart, "No God," and the one who says, "I will call upon the Lord." The one who calls upon the Lord is the one who is not the fool. And the one who says, "No God," regardless of whether or not they affirm the existence of a God, even they might even say there's one God, if they are not the people who call upon the Lord, they are in the category of the fool, the category of the foolish one. The not fool is the one who calls upon the Lord. When we look at the second half of verse 1 through verse 3, and I'll read that again, and we're going to read it again in this sermon, but we're going to read it here just so we can hear it. And if you're familiar with the New Testament and spend any amount of time in the book of Romans, this is going to sound very familiar to you. "They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Does that sound familiar to any of you all? And it should, because Paul actually appropriates, in reality, God appropriates. In the book of Romans, this language from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he does not apply it to just some select group of people, but rather, it is his capstone, it is his closing arguments from that begin in Romans 1:18 and finish in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. It is his closing argument in his indictment in the case he has laid out against not just some group of humans, not just a few, but against the entirety of the human race. So when we read this text, when we read Psalm 14 in light of the entire canon, in the light of the entire scriptures, the use of that in Romans is telling us how we should view this, and that it is viewing this, that the entire human race is fundamentally a pack of fools. The entire human race in our fallen estate, the entire human race is fundamentally a pack of fools. Everyone is in view in Psalms 14 and 53. Everyone is in view. And when we get to Psalm 53, we'll deal with this again because it's going to be, we're doing this once a month. That's going to be a few years before we get there, and we'll probably have forgotten what was in here. So when we get to Psalm 53, we'll deal with this again. We, outside of Christ, you and I, in this room, outside of Christ, were the fool, whether we were theoretical atheists or not, because we did not call upon the Lord, because we were in this category of not doing good, of being evildoers, of not seeking God. There are no exceptions to what Paul lays out here. This is the entire of what Paul lays out in Romans 3 and what is speak and thus what is speaking here. There isn't an exception to this. It's the entirety of the human race that is the pack of fools. For we are all dead in sin from birth, as we once were. If we're in Christ, we were once dead in sin. So thus, if we look at this principle, we can also say that is not just among the fragrant godlessness that we see on display, that is category of the fool, but rather even among the clean-cut and respectable folks that we would call respectable according to conventional wisdom, clean-cut according to conventional wisdom, who do not call upon the Lord are also the fool. They are also the fool. All the polytheists, the pagans, and all who don't worship God through Christ, they fit in the category of the fool. Consider in the history of Israel all the various different times in which there was a period, sometimes spanning several kings. We wasn't too far in the too far distant past that we read through Kings and Chronicles. We saw the various different periods of forgetting God and worshiping at the high places. Not just simply worshiping Baal and Asherah, but even worshiping Yahweh at the high places. Worshiping the covenant God of Israel at the high places. They were not to do that. Not worshiping him according to his revelation. And they were as good as not, they were regarded as being idolaters and thus in the category of the foolish. Or such, consider the prophet Elijah at the very famous battle of Mount Carmel. Or Carmel, to make it clear that we're speaking of a place and not a treat. At Mount Carmel, there was the so-called Battle of the Prophets, and he stood alone. All those other prophets, they went to Baal, and they called upon Baal to light the fire, or Baal is actually the way it should be said, and the fire was not lit. Elijah, after dousing it with water seven times, called upon the Lord, and the fire was lit. And yet, most likely, those who had worshipped Baal and may have even acknowledged the legitimacy of the covenant God of Israel, the I am that I am, just not exclusively, not calling upon him. But it's not just the polytheists, the pagans, and all who don't worship God through Christ. Let us consider when we speak of God simply as the generic God of the traditional American civic religion and even cultural Christianity, worshipped in vague terms and not through Christ. To worship that God is actually that God. The generic God of civic religion is actually to not call upon the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, one very prominent Reformed voice of the 1960s and 1970s spoke of such as, they are no closer to the true Christian than those that were displaying rampant licentiousness in the 60s and 70s. Simply having a sense of the true God or having a sense of right and wrong does not mean we call upon the Lord. It is those who call upon the Lord that are not in this category of the fool. We might also look at both the legalist and the antinomian, a review of terms. The legalist is the person who places their hope in the works that they do, or they define Christianity primarily in terms of some sort of a moral code. Or take a look at the antinomian. That's the person who looks at God's law. And we're not talking about the, as remember in our series, The Whole Christ, and Claire Ferguson talked about the theoretical antinomian, the person who said they didn't want the law of God to be binding upon Christians, but they themselves were very obedient to God's law. They're simply being inconsistent. However, for the antinomian who looks at God's law and says, I can do what I want because I have everything that I need in Christ, and so thus I'm free to sin and to sin with abandon. Both of those fall in the category of fool, because they're saying in their heart, no God. For the legalist, it's saying, it's not just simply God, but I need to add to what God has offered. For the antinomian, it's, I don't want to have anything to do with what God has said. Both of them are in the category of saying, at least in those moments, because believe it or not, all of us have those moments, saying in those moments, no God. We must remember that humanity is by nature in a fallen estate. Humanity is by its nature secular. Humanity is by its nature secular. Humanity is by its nature saying in its heart, saying in our heart, no God. So this is an application to everybody. This is what the fool says about God, no God. And the one who is the fool is the one who does not call upon the Lord, not just simply the one who says there is no such thing as God. And yes, that person is also the fool. And so we see that, and also I mentioned Charnock's book, his second chapter. The first chapter was about the absolute atheism, was 69 pages. His second chapter was an application to what he called, and what we've been talking about in this last few minutes, is called, I call practical atheism. The one who does not call upon the Lord, that is the person who is the fool. Charnock spends in that chapter what he calls practical atheism, not 69 pages, but 86 pages. He spends the bulk of his section in this particular verse, not in terms of theoretical or hypothetical atheism, but in terms of the practical atheism, which is the one who even might acknowledge the one true God, but rebels against him or does not call upon him or does not look to God for their salvation. Anyone who does not call upon the name of the Lord falls fundamentally under the category of secular. We look at the second half of verse 1 and into 2 and into 3, and we see God's words about the fool. What God says about the fool. What God says about the ones who do not call upon the Lord, about the one who does not call upon the Lord. What we see is he says they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's anyone who understands to seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. When we look at this, we have this picture of God looking and saying, there is no one who seeks me. There is no one who does good. There is no one who's calling upon me. From the standpoint of the human race in general, from the standpoint of humanity, apart from him doing anything in our lives and in our hearts. I mentioned Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Just for the sake of hearing the similarities, let us hear what is there. Starting in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Before he moves from the exposition of the law and getting into gospel, he sums it up in verses 19 and 20, and he gives those wonderful words of the gospel in Romans 3:21 that none have met God's standard, and it is only in Christ that one finds righteousness before God. But here we see this universal indictment of the human race. We see this is God's perspective on humanity. We oftentimes look at humanity, maybe if we might be tempted to look at humanity, the human race in general, as being good people who have just had a bad lot. But in reality, we are not good people because we're alienated from God, because we're fools who say in our hearts, no God. That's God's perspective on humanity, that we are deserving of wrath and of judgment and justice because of the fact that we rebelled against him. We rebelled against him in Adam in the garden and are guilty of that. But that continues and it gets worse and worse in the human race. It's a thing that continues. God looks upon the human race. He looks upon the fool. Upon this pack of fools, as James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary called it, a ship of fools. A ship full of fools. God does not look upon this pack, this ship. He does not see righteousness. He does not see faith. Rather, what he sees is rebellion. He sees wickedness. He sees a lack of faith upon the human race. So when we see humanity, what we should see is in general a pack of fools. This does not mean, of course, humans never do things that have no value of goodness at all. Everything we do is tainted by sin, but God has, of course, this is a controversial idea, but I affirm it, that there is a principle of common grace, that God has given grace such that we're not as bad as we possibly could be. So people still do good things to mitigate, that's to make less, the effects of our sinful condition upon one another and upon creation. But yet we're still a pack of rebels. Humanity, from God's perspective, is a pack of fools who say, no God. No God. That's simply how the Hebrew text reads, no God. The fool said in his heart, no God. And because of its use by Paul in Romans 3, this is something that applies to all of us. And that's God's perspective on the human race. And the God whom we worship is not the generic God of the civic religion or the God of that popular song from the 80s and 90s that maybe we sang at trying moments, and maybe we shed a tear or two about how God's looking at us all from a distance. So we've seen God's perspective on the fool. God's perspective upon humanity. We return to Psalm 14. And we now see in verses 4 and 5, we see the path that the fool walks. The fool walks a path that appears to be driven by these wicked desires, these evil desires, these faithless desires. We see in verse 4, they have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. They have a quest for more and more. They have bread to eat, yet they eat up my people. They take from them. They destroy them. They wipe them out to take from them to get more and more and more. James Montgomery Boyce says this shows that the human race is a pack of fools who are all materialists. We're all materialists. After getting more material, we live by what we see, what we can touch, what we can hear, what we can smell, and what we can taste. Fundamentally materialists. Again, this is not just some small group of people. This is humanity. We're materialists who are out for our own gain, who live by what we can see, what we can touch, who seek to add more and more to our store. This would apply to the greedy industrialist who views people as but pawns for his own enrichment, and also for the one who can but refuses to work with his own hands and would rather live off of others. Such is the fool. Such is the characteristic. The hunger for more, the hunger for the material can never be sated, because it never fulfills, it never satisfies. The hunger to add, as he says, they eat bread and they also eat up my people, and they have no knowledge. They don't know God, and they don't really know truth according to his revelation, because we don't call upon the Lord. We don't have that independently of God's revelation. Of course, one who calls upon the Lord because God has done something in their heart and in their mind. It also says they persecute those who are not the fools. They persecute not the fools. They go after them. That the ones who call upon the Lord are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And yet, before we start speaking this primarily in terms of them, as mentioned earlier, this was intended for the corporate assembly of the people, indicating that this is something for us to learn about ourselves and our own approach towards God and our own calling upon the Lord. We ourselves may play the part of the fool when we count everything in terms of what we see, according to sensory experience, according to what we can hear, according to what we can touch, according to what we can see and taste and smell. Whether it be money or materials, whether it be numbers or influence. Martin Luther, yesterday, of course, was Reformation Day, October 31st. It's not an official holiday really anywhere. I think it is in Germany. It actually is in Germany. It's an official holiday in Germany, even though most German churches are, the state church is far from, you know, its roots. It is an official holiday in Germany. My friend looks forward to it because if it falls on a weekday, he gets the day off. If it falls on a weekend, he gets Monday off. So, but Martin Luther, one of his greatest criticisms against the system, against that he was seeking to reform, ended up they wouldn't be reformed, so they had to do something else. But one of his chief criticisms of it was they lived by what they could see and hear and touch and taste and smell. That he said, we perceive God according to you perceive God according to what you can see, and thus you're perceiving him wrongly. He called that and I've said this many times, he called that the theology of glory. But we play the fool when we define our faith, when we define our value, when we define our identity in terms of everything we can see. And during seasons like this, it is high temptation that for us to do so. Because there's a lot of, and we'll talk about this in a moment, there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of uncertainty. We cannot adopt the materialist perspective, the perspective of living by what we see, what we touch, what we hear. Living rather by what God has revealed. Let us not play the part of the fool. And of course, we, as mentioned before, this is contrasted with those who call upon the name of the Lord. We see the other aspect of the way of the fool, the way of humanity. It says, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Humanity truly is a fearful bunch. We are very good at many times masking our fear, but we are a fearful, scared bunch. And it's because we know we're under judgment of God. We know that we're alienated from him, but we refuse to admit it. We're in reality scared of our own shadows. Many times some folks might be overcompensating to hide their fear in some respects, but we are a fearful bunch. We see it especially on display when people get together in groups and they're fearful of something. We become panicky beings, and as one person who never actually lived, he said, the person is smart, but the people are a fearful, panicky bunch who can be very dangerous. That was from a fictional story, but there's truth in that reality. But we're a fearful bunch because we fear judgment. We fear the unknown because we're alienated from God. We know judgment is on us by nature. We just cover it up. We hide it. We deny it. Romans 1 talks about how God has been clearly revealed, and yet we have done everything in our power, not in just this cultural moment, but in our entire history. Done everything in our power to try to cover that up, to hide it, to do something else, because we're fools who say in our heart, no God, when it comes to the one true heart. And when I say no, I mean N-O. We have built many complex ways of seeking to assuage our fears. And yet the scripture tells us that perfect love, that is God's perfect love, casts out all fear, the fear of judgment, the fear of wrath. It says that in their fear, it says they shame the poor, the simple who live in refuge of the Lord. In reality, that's what's referring to the poor, is those who live in the simple reality of taking refuge in the Lord. Christianity is the basics of Christianity is extraordinarily simple. That's one of the reasons why Paul says that the wise of the world look at Christianity and say it's foolishness, when in reality they're the fools. Rather, the simplicity of living in God's refuge, taking refuge in him, resting upon Christ, resting in him, seeking him. We play this, but yet we ourselves, this is not simply they. This is also us. We also can play this part when we live by fear. And Pastor, I know he's a Presbyterian. Not a good brother. I'll forgive his Presbyterianism. He says, it is fear, not conscience or conviction, that worries, what will we do without power, without political power? It is fear that drives that question. And right now, I see many people identifying as Christians, people who I know are true Christians, clutching pearls, living in fear. My dear brothers and sisters, when we do that, we are playing the part of the fool. We don't need the blessing of the United States or any other country to do what we do. We don't need the permission to do what we do. The first three centuries of Christianity are testimony to that. A number of different, and of course, you may or may not agree with me on, not all of you may agree or disagree with me on this, but a little over 20 years ago, and another one about 15 years ago, two declarations were written out of concern that Christianity was losing its influence in society in general. One of them was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The other one was called the Manhattan Declaration. And the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the only people who were giving up ground in that one were the Evangelicals. And yet it was signed by many people, including some who I highly respect. But to give up ground because we fear losing influence, my dear brothers and sisters, is to play the part of the fool, at least in that moment. Or in the Manhattan Declaration, it basically says, maybe not intentional, but it essentially says that the Protestants, the Catholics, and the Orthodox all preach the same gospel, all in order to form some sort of a coalition to combat a societal evil, out of fear that these things might happen. But it's not just societal issues. Look at the fears of disasters, and not real disasters, but hypothetical disasters. Disasters that are not anywhere even near the horizon. And we sometimes might run around trying to hoard everything up to ourselves because we're afraid of what might happen, not what's actually happening. I remember, and of course this dates me, I'm old enough to remember this. I remember many brothers and sisters that I know in Y2K, some of the stashes that they had. Now, there's not to say that it's not wise to be prepared, but we don't live by fear and must not be driven by fear. Consider the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, but godliness with, starting at verse 6 of chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Seeking to gain wealth and to gain things and stuff because we're afraid of something that might not ever happen. We play the part of the fool, my brothers and sisters. Of all people, we should not be those living in fear. Rather, we live in the confidence of God's refuge. If God is for us, as Romans 8 says, who can be against us? Now, we must put this into an eternal perspective. It's talking about our eternal perspective, not about this moment in time. It's not making a promise that we will have momentary victory in this moment in regards to whatever circumstance we're facing or persecution we're facing. But that in the end, when all is said and done, it is God who is for us, thus they can't take away what he has given to us. living in fear. I had this in the margin notes, so I forgot to say it, but years ago I remember reading an article from a president of a seminary, well, of a college that also has a seminary, and he had invited a very prominent Mormon to partner with them in some respects. He was asked by this Mormon actually conducted an interview after the whole event and said, why would you invite me, a Mormon, you being a Christian who believes in all of these things, to participate in this? And he said, well, I think our first focus needs to save the country first, and then we can have a theological discussion. And again, behind that, when you read the context, behind that, there's some fear going on. We're looking through A Pilgrim's Guide to Rest. And chapter 2, as I've read it over and over again, exposed a subtle no God in contemporary Christianity, in which we've built things upon things upon things, and we've forgotten about the simplicity of calling upon the Lord. But we now see where wisdom truly is. Wisdom is found, we see, in the last two verses, in the second half of verse 6 and into verse 7. Wisdom is found in God's salvation. The psalmist longs for the salvation of God, for the restoration of their fortune. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. He's looking for a deliverer. The psalmist is looking for someone to come and to rescue them from Zion. This psalm was looking forward. The psalmist's cry has found an answer. The psalmist's cry found an answer. God did send a deliverer who came in a grand display of weakness and vulnerability and humility in the form of a human baby born of a virgin who lived a life without sin, whose moment of victory was a cruel and humiliating death, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who is returning for his people. God has provided the deliverer the psalmist was asking for. His name is Jesus Christ. And if we call upon Jesus Christ, we are not fools. If we call upon him, we are not the fools. Rather, we are finding the greatest wisdom that there possibly can be. He alone is our salvation, our rescue, our hope. We don't need any other deliverers to save us. None whatsoever. To look to another or to look for another, to think we need another deliverer, someone else to supplement Christ, is to say in our hearts at that moment, no God. Whether it would be a pastor, a teacher, a professor, a president, a politician, or whatnot, we cannot be looking to them for deliverance. God in Christ alone is our deliverer. So let us express our not foolishness by hoping in God in Christ, by the Spirit, and in no other, by resting, by faith in Christ, in sharing Christ with a world that is but a pack of fools who need the wisdom that is Christ. By not clinging to false senses of security, to recognize where our real security lies. And in closing thoughts, The psalmist closes with these words, and I'll close with these words. Because there is God, because he has redeemed us, let us rejoice. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. My dear people, let us rejoice and let us be glad, because God is our deliverer in Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit. So let us be glad. And as we transition to celebrating Christ, let's keep the Christ in his death, in the participation in the Lord's Supper. Let us be glad in Christ, remembering who he is and what he's done for us. And let us pray. We praise you, Father, for your care, your goodness. We praise you for your immense grace, which we don't deserve, because we, O Lord, were part of this pack of fools, and we even now sometimes play the part of the fool. But we thank you, your grace is greater than our sin. And we pray, Father, you would bring that reality when we come to realize these things more and more, that we would call upon you more and more, delight in you more and more, and rest in you more and more, that we might proclaim Christ more and more. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.